And I just want to tell you about John Britton, not that he needs fanfare because he's famous. I'm just kidding, John, sorry. But I met John, I think it was 3-4 years ago. We went to a pastor's conference. It was an overnight thing. And he was so kind enough to sit next to me. And I really got to know him. And he is such a joy. He's been such a blessing to me. And I know many of you know him. And he's offered to pinch hit for me whenever I wanted him to. So, he's back. And I know that he'll do a great job. So John just has a great heart for God, for his word, and for the people. So that's why I invited him to come. So can we welcome John up? Thanks, John. And as he's coming up, I'm going to pray for him, but I'm going to pray for Annika and Tessa. So join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we have to get together to worship you, Lord. What a joy. What a privilege it is, Lord. And sometimes we wake up on Sundays and we definitely take it for granted. And so, Lord, will you help us stop whatever is running through our mind and focus in on you as we have been, Lord. And, Lord, I do want to take this time to lift up Annika and Tessa to you and thank you for their heart for missions and for your people and for the people who need to hear the good news. And we just pray for them. We pray for their team. We pray for strength and endurance. Lord, we just pray that as they bless other people, that you will bless them. And what a joy they have to serve you. Thank you for just that chance that we could be a small part of what they're doing and a small part of what you're doing around the world, Lord. So, Lord, will you be with John as he teaches from Psalms this morning. And thank you for such a great book that is convicting, encouraging, uplifting, it's your words, Lord. So we thank you, we love you, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Dallas. Just forget about that famous part. I don't know anything about that. Actually, I heard you were having lunch, so I came. Sounded like a good idea. Well, it's always excuse me. I'm not dying, really. It's always a treat to be here. And Dallas, when I met Dallas, excuse me, it was, I don't know if I'd call it love at first sight, but I really liked him. Outstanding young man, and he just had such a heart for the lost and for the word, and just a solid, solid young man, and had the chance later to meet his family, and just a great family. And so thank you, Dallas, for your friendship, and I consider it a privilege to be here this morning, believe me. Psalm 71, so your tablet, if you're old school and you have an actual Bible, whatever you have, turn to Psalm 71. And I'd like to pray before we begin. And so, yes, Master, here we are with all of our flaws, all of our infirmities, all of our imperfections and brokenness. And yet we know you are here in our midst and that you have a word for us. And so I pray this morning, Lord, as we go through this psalm, that you would encourage our hearts, that you'd speak to each of us as you wish, and that as we move from here to wherever is next on our day, that your word would continue to live within us and be active and sharp. And so we just pray now that, Lord, you would bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In my copy of the New American Standard Bible, and I'm going to confess to you that that's what I'm using this morning. I know you typically use the New Living Translation, but since I'm here, I get to choose my translation. So, but in my copy, it says Psalm 71, a prayer for the aged. I can't think of a worse title for a psalm. I can just see what's going on in the minds of some of the young folks that are here this morning. And this may kind of sound like a disclaimer of sorts, but if you're sitting here this morning and you're a young man or a young woman, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, this old bird, he's going to get up there and tell us how he had to walk to school 10 miles uphill both ways in the wintertime. Ay, ay, ay. This sermon is not going to be for me. This is for old people, and I'm just going to kind of chill out until we get to lunch. Well, you can. You certainly can. It's your prerogative. You can do that. You can check out, but I'm here to say that nothing could be further from the truth. If you just be patient, your turn is coming. The message is for you as well. And for those of you who are older, I'll get around to insulting you as well. In 1945, long before most of you were born, it was a great year for budding evangelists. Chuck Templeton, Bron Clifford, and another guy by the name of Billy Graham all came on to the scene at about the same time. They were all in their mid-20s. Young, vigorous men. One seminary president labeled Templeton a year later as the most gifted and talented young preacher in America today. The National Association of Evangelicals published an article in 1946 on the men most used of God in America today. And Templeton was highlighted throughout the article. Billy Graham was not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. In 1945, many believed that Clifford was the most powerful preacher the church had seen in centuries. He preached to audiences of 1,000 or more throughout the country. At the age of 25, Clifford ostensibly touched more lives, influenced more leaders, set more attendance records than anyone ever his age. 5 years later, Chuck Templeton left the ministry and pursued a career in radio and eventually became a newspaper columnist. A little later, he declared that he was no longer a believer in the orthodox sense, whatever that means. 9 years later, 1954, Bron Clifford had lost his family, his health, and ultimately his life. He left his wife and two children and died from cirrhosis of the liver in a crummy motel in Amarillo, Texas. Now, you have heard of Billy Graham, right? Okay. And we're not going to go into that. But the point here that I want to make is that it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. When I was about 14 or 15, like most young men, I decided it would be a good time to challenge my father into a long-distance race. And he was agreeable. I played football, I played baseball. I was in pretty decent shape in spite of how I might look today. And so on the big day, I put on my shorts and my T-shirt and I laced up my Converse tennis shoes. And there we were. Now, my father, he wore his customary Wrangler jeans, a short-sleeve white shirt, and cowboy boots. And I looked at him when he was coming. I said, what kind of an outfit is that to run a race? He didn't say anything, not a word. And, long-distance runners must train themselves in such a way as to build up endurance, right? I don't know how many of you ever ran long distances. I avoided them like the plague, but you have to build endurance. You got to train yourself in such a way that you can finish the race, that you don't die on the last lap or something. I don't know. I think intrinsically my father somehow knew that I was going to take off like a rocket. I was going to bury him. I was going to show him how strong I was and all. And so I did. I took off like a rocket. And I'm pretty sure my dad was thinking, all right, I got him. I don't think he's had all that much experience running long distances. And I think he might just be a wee bit overconfident. And so here comes my father in his cowboy boots, and he's running along at a nice pace, not in any particular hurry. He's actually quite a ways behind me at this point, and I was still pretty confident. I was pretty sure I knew what was going to be happening here. Well, on the last part of the race, folks, I was dying. I was just dying. I was out of breath. My body hurt. Everything was hurting. And I look back, and there's my dad, just still chucking along. And I looked at how far I had to go, and I thought, there's no way I can make that. I got to rest a little bit. And so I stopped, and I was breathing hard and bent over. And a few minutes later, here comes my dad. And he goes right by me. And I think I could swear today that he was chuckling to himself. Well, I don't need to tell you that he won. It was an embarrassing defeat for sure. The author of Hebrews, in describing the kind of life that we are to have as Christians, writes in chapter 12, verse 1, let us run the race with what? Endurance. Just a few years ago, I was meeting with a group of men about the same age. We were late 60s, early 70s, I guess. And we were going through a little book by Gordon MacDonald called The Resilient Life. And the idea, a central theme, I guess, of the book was centered around this idea that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And if we embrace that thought, we must understand that running a long-distance race is much different than running a sprint. Sprinters today routinely run under 10 seconds. Long-distance marathon runners will run a race in, you know, just over 2 hours, I suppose. Now, honestly, I'm not crazy about either of those. Running was never something I liked. I played catcher because you didn't have to run. You could sit in one place. So most of the men in this group were about the same age. We had the same kind of concern. Each of us had this desire to run the last half of our life well. We wanted to finish well. And then we all had to come to grips with the fact that people don't normally live to be 140. And so we had to settle for, well, let's run the last quarter of our lives. And for some of us, it might have been the last lap of our lives. But the point here is that our desire to finish, our desire was to finish this race with endurance, to finish the race strong, to finish the race well. Throughout the pages of Scripture, God called many of his choicest servants to do their greatest work in their later years. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90 when she delivered. Now, don't worry, my wife and I have decided we're not going to have any more children. So Moses was 80 when God called him to deliver the Egyptians out of bondage. Caleb was 85, and he said, Lord, I want the biggest mountain you've got. I want the biggest giants you've got. Let me at them at 85. The Apostle John was probably 90 or maybe even older when God commissioned him to write the book of Revelations. And so with each of these saints, and there's a sense in which God saved the best for last. So I don't make it a secret. One of my great desires in this life is to finish strong, to finish well. I don't want to get to the end of my life and somehow do something stupid and blow it to the point where I lose all credibility or I destroy whatever legacy I might have. And when I talk about legacy, I'm not talking about being special or famous, no matter what Dallas said. I want to be known for someone who finished the race as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. I was not perfect, but at least a reasonably good husband, father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and friend. My concern, at least to some degree, is that we live in a world and a world system that is and always has been antagonistic toward the Lord and toward believers in general. Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We think of lions devouring, we think of eating people. That's not necessarily what he does, but he figures out ways to put people on the shelf, doesn't he? To make them useless. And he does it and he's sneaky about it. And I have been around the block long enough to see firsthand godly men and godly women yield to temptation and destroy or at least tarnish their legacy in the final years of their lives. The overarching question then is, as we age, how do we continue to live passionate, joyful, committed lives in the midst of a sinful and perverse world? As we grow older, some of you have discovered this, some of you haven't, but you will. New troubles face us, new kinds of troubles. Physical ailments come along with their pains and limitations. Loss of power can be sobering. Loneliness and discouragement can quickly settle in, and the death of a spouse can lead to great despair. The loss of lifelong friends, can really compound those feelings of despondency. A big one today is watching a changing world that is disintegrating and becoming increasingly evil. I hear people say, well, it's, you know, if we could just go back to the beginning, really? No, this has been happening since man arrived on the scene. So this is nothing new, but nevertheless, it's one of those things that can be discouraging. Now, first thing I want to do is apologize, because that's the introduction, and I'm so sorry for taking that long to do that, but I felt that it was important for us to understand the context of this song. And now we're going to read and study this psalm, and we should notice some things about the character The psalm is written by an older man, and this is a man who's been faithful all of his life, and he's perhaps nearing the end of his life, and he's pouring his heart out to the Lord. And so we want to notice several things about this man. First of all, we see and should notice in verses 1 to 8 that his life was characterized by his absolute commitment to the Lord. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. The word refuge can be interpreted as a fortress. It can also be seen as a place of protection. We recently took some of our kids' inheritance, and we went over to Monterey, and we went to a place called the Refuge. I don't know how many of you have been there. Some of you, I'm sure, have. Attaboy, Jared. It's a great place. There's no computers. There's no notebooks. There's no cell phones. If you have one, they will bounce you out of there in a heartbeat. There's no loud music being played. It's just this place where you can go into a cold bath, and then go into a hot bath, and then you can go to a steam room and a steam shower. And then there's a place where you can just sit and read. That's my favorite place. It's a great place to go. It's a place of refuge. And that's, in a sense, what God's talking about here. The psalmist's confidence was in the Lord. The Lord was his refuge. It was his fortress, his protection, his place for peace. Is there a better place to be than in his hands, in his refuge? I don't think so. He goes on to say in verse 2, "In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me." And his appeal here was based on God's righteousness rather than on his own. Our deliverance, our protection, is never a result of our own abilities or our own goodness. It is purely based on the righteousness and the goodness of God. Verse 3, "Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord. You are my confidence from my youth." His hope was not on Fox News or any particular political party, and I don't care about your political, I don't. The Lord was his rock of protection, where he would find strength and protection. Interestingly enough, and this is kind of for you young people, he points out that he had learned this from his youth, Sadly, I'm seeing too many young people today coming from Christian homes, coming out of Christian schools and even Christian colleges, and then walking away from the Lord. Now, I'm not blaming Christian colleges or Christian schools or parents, so don't burn me in effigy here. Louise Plough once said, "God has no grandchildren." And that's true, isn't it? Every generation has to make their own decisions. And so all I'm saying is that in so many cases, their lack of knowledge relative to the scriptures really makes them easy target for the wolves in this life to deceive them into unbelief. Years ago, my wife and I taught a young marrieds class, and it was a great joy in our lives. And I had a particular style when we were teaching that group to ask questions. And so I would ask questions, and then that question would lead to another question, and that question would lead to another question. One guy raised his hand one day and he said, "Can you just tell me the answer?" Well, I said, if I show you the answer, you're going to say the answer came from me. I want you to discover it for yourself. And I think we have failed in some cases to be able to do that to many of our young people. There was a pastor that I had heard several times in the past. His name was Ray Steadman. Anybody remember Ray Steadman? A couple of older people know Ray Steadman? All right. Ray Steadman was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, and we had heard him at Mount Hermon and several other conferences over the years. He was a wonderful man of the Lord. He's with the Lord now, but he had a big impact in my life. And he used to say all the time, "Whoa." And now when anybody says, "Whoa," you better listen, because it's important. So he would say, "Woe to the man or to the woman who fails to decide ahead of time how to respond to temptation." Woe to the man or to the woman who fails to determine ahead of time how he or she is going to respond to temptation. If you're being tempted to take drugs or to commit some sort of immorality, or you're tempted to watch something that you know you shouldn't watch, or to read something you shouldn't read, you had better decide ahead of time how you're going to respond to that. Because if you wait until that temptation comes, I can almost guarantee you that the flesh will prevail. Not every time, but there's a good chance it will. So you have to decide ahead of time how you're going to deal with that. It's never too late, but the earlier, the better to make that decision. I was 32 years old when God called, and I turned my life over to Christ. And God was very gracious to me, but there were a number of things in my life by that time that had to be undone, that had to be changed. And I was very, very fortunate. There were a couple of very godly men in my life, and without them, it would have been very difficult. These men literally poured their lives into mine. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats, and then when I get ready, then I'll commit myself to the Lord. But I'm going to have fun first. Well, sometimes the consequences of wild oats are pretty tough to overcome. Some of the consequences are impossible to overcome. You're going to live with those for the rest of your life. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying, you know, you do what you want. You have to make that choice. But woe, woe to the man or to the woman who fails to decide ahead of time what he's going to do with temptation. Verse 6. By you I have been sustained from birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. The psalmist here is simply declaring that he has been sustained from birth. You know, I occasionally like to just sit down and kind of mentally walk through my life and just see how God has sustained me and protected me and dealt with me. And when I look at it over a lifetime, I just want to praise God because he's been so good to me. The scriptures point out that he has sustained us, he has pursued us and loved us since before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about that? Before the foundation of the world, he knew you and was pursuing you. Well, the difficulties and challenges of life are still present, aren't they? But we can choose to remain confident in the Lord. One of the things I know is that no matter how things are or how things look today, God is not at all nervous about any of it. He's not wringing his hands, wondering, oh my goodness, they just invaded this country or whatever, or these people are getting away with this or that. No, he's not at all nervous about any of that. He knows what he's doing. And so there's no point in me getting nervous. We still have trials and tribulations, but this psalmist was running the race with endurance because his confidence was in the Lord. Secondly, I noticed, especially in verses 9 to 13, that his life was characterized by very bold prayer. Very bold prayer. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Hasten, hurry. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be, this is one of my favorite parts, covered with reproach and dishonor, and seek to injure me. Bring down fire and brimstone, Lord. He's not being very nice in some ways. But it's a bold prayer, isn't it? More than ever now, the psalmist needed God's protection and God's intercession in his life. He especially needed God's strength in light of his own probably weakened condition. And he was dealing with some vigorous and unrelenting attacks on his person. He's not just praying for deliverance, but also that his enemies be ashamed and consumed. Seize them, Lord, and bring reproach and dishonor to those who would try and harm me. He's in the thick of battle here. He's not saying, oh, Lord, bless my golf game. Hope I catch a lot of fish today. I need a parking space. Now, listen, let me hasten to add, there's nothing wrong with asking God to help you with your golf game. At least, I don't think so. At least, I hope not. And if you like to fish, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You're bringing home food for the table. You know, I know how that goes. Nothing wrong with any of that. But if we're going to finish the race in style, if we're going to finish the race with endurance, we need to remain engaged in everyday life, don't we? I love to talk to men who are on the verge of retirement. And they tell me, oh, man, I'm going to fish every day. I'm going to play golf every day. I'm going to get my RV. I'm not coming home for months at a time. Great, I say. Let me tell you something. You play golf every day. First of all, your body won't take that. Secondly, you're going to get really tired of that in a hurry. And fishing only gives you so, I mean, whatever you do, those are all great activities, great hobbies. But before you decide that's all you're going to do, figure out what you're going to do in those remaining years of your life that keep you engaged in the life, keep you engaged. We need a life characterized by not just prayer in general, but bold prayer. Ask for bold things. I ran across a quote the other day taken from one of the journal entries made by the late, great 20th century author Oswald Chambers. I know that my friend John is a great follower of him, but he writes in his diary, and I quote, "A great fear has been at work in my mind, and God has used it to arouse me to prayer. I came across a man whom I knew years ago, a mighty man of God, and now 10 years have gone, and I meet him again, garrulous and unenlivened." How many men seem to become like that after 40 or 50 years of age? The fear of sloth and indulgence has come home to me with a huge fear and has fairly driven me to God to keep me from forgetting what I owe him. The word garrulous is not a word that you hear very often. It's an old Victorian word. That means somebody who talks incessantly and doesn't say anything. Anybody know people like that? You don't have to rat on anybody, but yeah, I do. I know people who just never stop talking, and I just go to sleep because they're not really saying anything. Not nice, I know. The word unenlivened simply describes someone whose spirit is sort of deadened. You look into their eyes, and their eyes are not—they're just not very alive. I briefly talked to Gert LeMay this morning, just before church. And when I looked in Gert's eyes, there's this sparkle. I don't—you're 90-something, right? I don't know, but her eyes sparkled. Her eyes sparkled. There was nothing dead in there at all. That's what I'm talking about. Chambers had met and become reacquainted with a man that he had known as a mighty man of God. And now he had been described as a man frivolous and dull and deadened in spirit. I hope I am never seen as dull. Kick me if you see me like that. Shoot me if you have to. In the context of our study today, this man had quit the race. He just dropped out. And the very thought of becoming like that had created such a fear in Chambers that he was literally driven to prayer. And so the psalmist's life was characterized by confidence in the Lord, by a bold prayer, and then in verses 14 to 21, we see that his life was characterized by a strong commitment to the Lord. Verse 14, "But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." In the face of all sorts of personal threats, the psalmist decided to be anchored in the Lord. His reliance was on God even more, even after trials and tribulations came. And then instead of turning bitter or becoming bitter, he remained positive and committed. And over declared that he would give testimony to God's greatness and his righteousness all day long. It's funny. He says in essence here, "I'm going to take all day because I do not know the sum of them." I didn't know for sure what that meant. The word "sum" here is the word for inexhaustible. "I don't know the extent of your work in my life because they are inexhaustible." I could talk all day about what God is doing in my life because his work in my life is inexhaustible. And isn't that true? There's no end to them. There's no end to them. Verse 17. "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds." From his youth, the psalmist had been taught, had committed himself to the Lord. And now listen to this, verse 18. "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Oh, may his tribe increase." In at least some segments of our society today, and I hear this, I don't buy into it, but I often hear about how senior citizens are not valued, they're marginalized, whatever. Our fast-paced tech youth culture favors the exuberance and the vitality of the young, and that's what I like about them. But it oftentimes, I suppose at times, ignores the years of experience and collective wisdom of those who have run the race with endurance. Not just those who've run the race, have run the race with endurance. And so, unfortunately, on the other side of that ledger, nobody in this church. So get that out of your head. Older saints, there are some older saints who are better known for being grumpy than godly. They begin the race well, and then for a variety of reasons, they've run out of steam in the last lap. They've run out of endurance. They've taken themselves out of the race. One of the reasons why this is true, and I suppose there are any number of reasons, is because a lot of senior citizens take themselves out of the race. It's my opinion that if you feel marginalized, you've marginalized yourself. And I'm talking to older people. You have so much to offer. Do not allow anybody to tell you that you are marginalized. You're not. You have much to offer. Much to offer, and there's a whole host of younger people simply waiting for you to tell them. And I know many of you are doing that. Now, one of the reasons why you should, well, whenever I run into somebody that tells me that, the question I have for them is, okay, so you're marginalized. How many young people do you know who are friends in your life? How many young people do you know that you've invited over to have supper with you?
None. No, too old. They won't like what we have.
There's all kinds of reasons. And I say, well, you know, you're missing out on an opportunity to make friends with a lot of young people that will be at your funeral. All these other people will be dead by the time you get there. So I'm going to make friends with as many young people as I can. I know you'll still be around. Now, I confess that this is a bit of a hobby horse with me, and so on one sense, I apologize. But I feel so strongly that those of you who have lived a bit, those of you who have endured and experienced God's goodness over a long period of time, have such great potential to impact this next generation. It's not so much a matter of making sure they're theologically correct. That's important. But I don't know that it's all that important whether they're pre-trib, post-trib, whatever. But it's important that you've listened to them and that you have shared truth with them. How do I live the Christian life? That's what they want to hear. When I was in high school, this had to be the Lord operating early in my life. I wasn't a believer. I went to a church in Oakdale, the Episcopal Church. I liked the stained glass windows. I still like the stained glass windows. And the pastor there, the reverend or whatever he was a very nice old man. I liked him a lot. He had a lot of good stories. But there was a woman who taught Sunday school in that church by the name of Mrs. Pimley. Anybody here know Mrs. Pimley? I doubt it. And I thought at the time, Mrs. Pimley must be at least 150 years old. And she was probably 45. I don't know. But Mrs. Pimley had this wonderful ability to teach stories from the Old Testament that I couldn't wait for the next Sunday to hear the next message. It was unbelievable. She made the characters come alive. She knew how to ask questions that challenged your thinking, and it was one of the best experiences of my young life. I went away to college, and of course, by that time, I was a lot smarter than I've ever been in my life, and so I stopped going. But I've never forgotten Mrs. Pimley. Mrs. Pimley, if nothing else, gave me this great love for the Old Testament. I don't see the Old Testament as just this is God's word too. And it's good for us. There's a lot of great things there. So she gave me this wonderful love for the Old Testament. Now, this passage does not leave any doubt that the Christian life is not necessarily always a piece of cake. There are trials and tribulations, and things are not always easy. Sometimes the only thing that keeps us going is just plain what? Commitment. Commitment. In our throwaway, self-indulgent world, the word commitment is not very popular. Marriages are regularly dissolved because the participants simply grow tired of one another. Or one of them finds a more interesting partner. My wife could tell you horror stories about parents who have children and then neglect them, pursuing instead their own selfish, self-serving agenda. Webster defines the word commit as to bind, as by a promise or a pledge. When we make a commitment, we are making a promise or a pledge to something. When a man and a woman get married, they make a commitment, a promise, a pledge to one another, to remain faithful to one another for as long as they both shall live. They are to cleave. They are to cleave to one another. That word cleave is the idea of sticking together like super glue. Ever had super glue? Yeah, it's not that easy to get out of, is it? When a person gives his life to Christ, God makes a commitment to him or her. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were then sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, as a commitment, as a promise of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." We have been given the Holy Spirit as a promise, a pledge, a commitment. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. In spite of all of our flaws and all of our weaknesses and all of our brokenness, God makes a commitment to each one of us that will never be broken. And so how can we do less? The psalmist's life was characterized by confidence in the Lord, bold prayer, commitment to the Lord. And finally, we see in verses 19 to 24 that his life was characterized by celebration in the Lord. Celebration. Dallas and I were talking a little bit before the service. Hope I don't get you in trouble here, but we were talking about how the Jews in so many ways are much better than we are at celebrating. They have all kinds of parties that they have, and I'm not sure we do a good job sometimes of celebrating. But here we see this psalmist rehearsing some of the great things that the Lord has done in his life, praising the Lord for who he is and what he has done in his life. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses, but will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. Verse 22, I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. For they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. In the midst of everything, the psalmist's life was a life of joy and celebration. He's going to celebrate the Lord with instruments, with his mouth, with his lips. His relationship with God in the twilight of his years was still an experience that thrilled his heart. Well, so what? So what? What can we take home this morning? Again, this is a psalm written by an older man, perhaps nearing the end of his life, and he's lived it well. He's writing by inspiration, and so the psalm is for our instruction, regardless of age. We don't even know this guy's name. He's anonymous. But he left us with some very important instructions, learned and shaped on the anvil of time, on how to live well. And so just four quick points, just in review. A little life, a life then that is capable of finishing well, is a life characterized by a rock-solid confidence in the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that this means that you never have any doubts. Anybody here ever have any doubts at all? One, two, three or four honest people. There have been times when I said, where are you, God? Why are you not showing up? Is this real or is this just Sunday school stuff? Anytime that happens, though, like the psalmist, I begin to recall when the Lord has delivered me from a difficult time, a time in which he protected me from myself or from some other threat of some kind. He's brought me through times of debt, times of plenty, times of sorrow. I can think of so many times when the Lord has been so real to me. And then I think, No, this is real, isn't it? This is real. He's brought to me someone who was an encouragement to me. Or maybe somebody like John Grover who comes and confronts me. I have to put in a plug for John so we can remain friends. John's one of the few people I know who will come to me and says, "Brother, you need to think about this a little more." And you know what? I love him for that, because very few people will do that. That's a sign of a great friend. That's all the accolades you're getting, buddy. And so this is the kind of confidence that grows over time to the point where there's no second guessing, no plan B. It's a life built on confidence in God alone. Secondly, a life that is capable of finishing well is a life that is characterized by bold prayer. Bold prayer. Now, for some of you, and I'm speaking to myself, this is perhaps the most difficult part of our lives. In spite of my laissez-faire looks, I wake up in the morning and my head is always filled with a to-do list. It's impossible to do. And my temptation is to get up, have my coffee, and get moving. And so it takes great discipline for me to take a few moments and sit down and spend some time with the Lord in prayer. But prayer does change things, doesn't it? And the Lord is open for business 24/7 and always wants to hear from us. A life that is capable of finishing well is a life that's fully committed to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I often think when I read that about David, God said, "There's a man after my own heart. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He had a little bit of a sketchy history, didn't he? But he was a man that God said, a man after my own heart. He had a heart that was fully devoted. Yes, he made mistakes, but his heart was fully devoted to the Lord." And that's the kind of person he's looking for. Men and women who are younger here, your life in the scope of eternity, I know you think you're going to live forever, right? I know when I was 14, I knew everything there was to know. There was, you know, and I was going to live forever. Your life is just a blip on a radar screen. The Apostle James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." This was before California came into existence. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away." Your life is not that long. I don't care whether you live to be 120. On the scope of eternity, it's just a little dot on that radar. Choose now whom you shall serve. I'm at the age now where I'm really not all that impressed about the number of years. But I'm always amazed at how quickly it got here. It seems like just yesterday that I wasn't old. Decide now how you want to live. Isaiah 43:7 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name," and that's you and me, "and whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God made you for his glory. God made you for his glory. Okay, I want to be sure I insult everybody, though. Men and women who are older, perhaps you're at the point in your life where your children are now a little older, able to kind of dress themselves and take care of themselves, sort of. And so maybe things are a little easier now. Or maybe you're an empty nester. Now you're just experiencing empty nest. You have a little more free time. At the end of the month, you actually have a couple of dollars left. And maybe you're close to retirement and you're thinking, wow, I can't wait to retire. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go play golf. There's, you know, all of that. And that's okay. But please don't take yourself out of the race. You have so much to offer. So much to offer. You're only marginalized if you choose to be marginalized. A life that is capable of finishing well is a life that is characterized by celebration. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book called Knowing God. Anybody here read that book? Okay, a couple of real Christians. Okay. If you haven't read it, shame on you, you should read it. It's a great book. Knowing God, J.I. Packer. Doesn't have pictures in it, but it's really good. In that book, he makes this statement. He says, and I don't know, I never can quite get over this. He says, knowing God is an experience calculated to thrill a man's heart. Isn't that something? Knowing God is an experience calculated to thrill a man's heart. Huh. It's a life filled with joy for all that he's done. There was I like reading biographies, and I was reading a biography not long ago about this Methodist missionary and evangelist by the name of E. Stanley Jones. He spent more than 50 years of his life in India. He had a wonderful ministry there, spoke to millions, and was instrumental in countless conversions of people there in India. Later on, he suffered a debilitating stroke, and the stroke left him without the ability to speak and without very much physical mobility. In the waning months of his life, he was speaking to a friend of his, and he managed to mutter through lips that were virtually paralyzed the outline of a manuscript for a remarkable book. And the book is kind of short, and the book is kind of disjointed because he was really in a place in his life where it was very difficult for him to speak. But he writes one very amazing paragraph. He says, there are scars on my face. In other words, there were times in my life where I did things that I'm not particularly proud of. I had some ups and downs in my life. But underneath those scars, there are no doubts. There are no doubts. Christ has me with the consent of all my being and with the cooperation of all my life. The song I sing is a good, solid song, not the temporary exuberance of youth that often fades when middle and old age sets in with their disillusionments and cynicism. No, I'm 83, and I'm more excited today about being a Christian than I was when I was 18, when I first put my foot upon the way. Here's a man who had devoted his entire life. He's 83 years old. He's paralyzed, can't speak very well. And he's so excited about his life in Christ. The question that I feel compelled to ask, and it's a question that each one of us have to answer, is my Christian life nothing more than a series of torturous events that, far from giving me life, instead are simply tolerated because I know they're good for me? It's kind of like vegetables, you know. Or is my Christian life, my relationship with Christ, even with all of its issues, something that thrills my heart? Let's pray. Master, you certainly have spoken to me. And Lord, you are simply so worthy of adoration, worthy of praise. You are a good God. You're the only one worthy of this kind of praise. And so I thank you for being that to me and being that to so many here. And I pray, Lord, for each person here that today they would just maybe renew that zest to be sure that they're going to be live lives that are pleasing to you. We'll give you praise. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.